Well, we are fast approaching the onset of summer. It's scary. And with it, what is our summary church schedule here at COSC, which means I suddenly was realizing, preparing for today, that the number of teaching sessions available for the series is rapidly diminishing. Though there are still several aspects of this topic, the title Finding Father, that I would like to treat. And furthermore, we've had a lot of notices, and not notices, it's family life. We're unashamed of it. It's what it's about. The time that I have to preach this message is also rapidly diminishing. So as is often the case, it seems, with me, what I've actually originally prepared as a single message is going to end up as a double scoop. So for these remaining messages, I am going to dabble in a number of related topics that have to be considered in a theology of divine fatherhood, a theology of spiritual fathering and spiritual sonship and daughterhood. We've been discovering, I hope, together, that to know who we are, we have to know whose we are. We have to know our Father. And in the most recent messages I've given, I've been focusing more on the nature of our sonship, on what it is to live as a son and not as a slave or as an orphan or as an illegitimate. And in a way, I want to continue this focus this morning, coming from a different angle. So without more ado, let's plunge right into it in the best way possible, which is by reading Scripture and establishing a foundation for the observations and applications that we want to make together. So will you, you're going to need your Bibles. How many of you would leave church disappointed if all I did now for the next 30, 40 minutes was read Scripture? You'd love it. Okay, thanks, Phil. Front row, too. It amazes me. I often feel sometimes in reading passages, particularly long passages, is it because we're sort of, you know, so totally ADD when it comes to listening to the Word. But, you know, I often have people sort of get restless and like, well, you know, get on with it. Look, I can say nothing about the text that is better than what the text says. So take your Bibles. Obviously, I'm warning you, there's a lot of text coming. Take your Bibles. And what better book to start with than Genesis? Okay, so now you're worried. Okay, so turn to the book of Genesis in the 22nd chapter. Genesis chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. And God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey, took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac, and when he'd cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship, and then we'll come back to you." And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. And he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." And Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. And he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh. That's where it comes from. And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Turn now to the New Testament, to the Gospels, to John's Gospel, and to the 8th chapter, John's Gospel, chapter 8. I love that rustle of Bibles. If you're on your phone or BlackBerry, I sort of like that too. I envy you that you can read it. Thanks, Steve. Verse 31. To the Jews who believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you're determined to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you'd love me. For I came from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. Whoa. Turn to Romans chapter 4. So a reading from the Old Testament, a reading from the Gospels. Let's go to the epistles. To Romans chapter 4. You still with me? You with the word? Romans chapter 4. I'll pick it up at verse 13. So shall your offspring be. And without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for who? For us. To whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, but was raised to life for our justification. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? I'm reading that because that New Testament language is directly rooted in the Genesis 22 passage that I read earlier. Hebrews chapter 11, turn to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 11, verses 17. By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. And I think we'll just leave it there. Let me just leave that there. So, how many of you are getting a connection between those readings? In one word, what's the connection? What's the name that comes up most frequently there? Who's it about? Okay. It's about Abraham. If we are in Christ, then we have a father. Christ's father, no less. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the opening description of God most cited in all the epistles. Writing to the Galatians, Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But he goes on to add, if you belong to Christ, you are also Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So a relationship is established between being a son of Father God and being what is described here as a son of Abraham. So this actually suggests to me that there is something about understanding how Abraham is presented as a father, about understanding what it means to spiritually be a son of Abraham, that will teach me something about my sonship, my daughterhood, in relationship with my heavenly Father. So the question I want to raise this morning, and we'll get as far as we can by the clock and take it up another time, is simply what lessons, what pointers, what encouragements, what characteristics of true sonship can we glean from such an approach? In the very first verse, the first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, Jesus, the Son of God, is described as the Son of Abraham. That sonship is then established in a genealogy that begins, Abraham was the father of, and ends 28 generations later with the words, of whom was born Jesus. The fatherhood of Abraham becomes a crucial theme in the New Testament. He's referenced specifically 76 times and repeatedly named as a father. And many of the most significant references are made by Jesus himself. As Jesus, as we saw in John 8, defines what it means to be a true son or daughter of Abraham, long before Paul ever wrote Romans or ever wrote Galatians. Now you may want, I'm going to start in John 8. You may want your Bible open at John 8. Just have it there so you can see that I'm not making this up. This is an extraordinary chapter with an extraordinary discussion that's not often read and not, I don't think, often preached on, actually. It's very challenging. But it is one of the key communications of Jesus about this sonship of Abraham that we find in the Gospels. Let's just step back. The Pharisees are challenging Jesus' testimony about himself. Now listen to what Jesus includes in his response. I stand with the Father who sent me. My other witness is the Father. If you knew me, you'd know my Father also. He who sent me is reliable, and what I've heard from him, I tell the world. And John then inserts, they did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. Jesus then tells them that if they hold to his teaching, which he's just described as what the Father has taught me, then they will be free. And of course, they are outraged by this word from the Father. And they then assert to Jesus, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. That's quite rich, coming from people that spent nearly 400 years in slavery. And then he goes on, a slave, Jesus says, has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. You see, they have assumed that they are free, as in fact many do, in contemporary religious institutions, by virtue of a blood heritage, or a religious, or a cultural history. You see, they'd misunderstood the truth about their election. The sonship of promise had now become for them the illegitimacy of presumption. They'd mistaken the providential caring of God's fathering for preferential treatment. Favor had been mistaken by them for favoritism. Tradition had encrusted the truth, and suddenly just daily religion had ended up institutionalizing and formalizing relationship. They thought they were free by virtue of being sons of Abraham. And Jesus says that this is not so, in fact, because of the sins of Adam that they practice. You see, it always was about a lineage of faith, not a heritage defined only by blood. Think about it. though they are indeed Abraham's descendants, and Jesus himself says in this conversation, I know you are Abraham's descendants, Jesus is saying they are not true sons of Abraham. Now, let me just say something parenthetically here. By the way, this is a passage that has been manhandled by many for anti-Semitic purposes. And I'm going to be coming back to this passage in another message when I deal with the whole matter of what Scripture teaches about God's self-declared fatherhood of Israel. But anyway, closing parenthesis, a few moments later, Jesus is really explicit. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the things Abraham did. You are doing the things your own father does. So though they are Jews, Jesus is actually denying that they are true sons of Abraham. In the same way, as I've already intimated, that many are cultural or denominational or religious or even according to their own intellect, doctrinally orthodox Christians, but not necessarily living as true sons. And not surprisingly, these guys angrily protest. We're not illegitimate children. And by protesting that they were not illegitimate, they were actually revealing that they had understood the logic of what Jesus was telling them. That if they did not belong to God on God's terms, then they were not true sons. But then they declare, well, it's like they're almost saying in their heads, well, if you deny us the fatherhood of Abraham, they say, the only father we have is God himself. Deny us Abraham, but you cannot deny us God. And here is one of the decisive gospel moments. Jesus replies, if God were your father, you would love me. God cannot be known as father by anyone who does not love Jesus, his son. To be anti-Christ is by definition to be anti-father and vice versa. If you do not know the Son, you cannot know the Father. If you truly know God as your Father, you will love the Son. Or as John puts it in his first epistle, in chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who loves the Father will love the child. And you can conjure up any amount of religious mystery or mystique or sort of mellifluence or mysticism. You can characterize God any way you want. But the Father will not and cannot be separated from the Son. And if you worship a God who does not have a one and only Son, Jesus, then your God is not the true God of heaven and earth. And religious spirits will happily bind people to any form of even theocentric belief that denies the divine sonship of Jesus. Jesus himself exposed where this comes from. He said, the devil himself. And that's why we cannot have a relationship with God the Father without a relationship with Jesus the Son. And how striking it is in all false religion that regardless of how God is described, where there is no recognition of Jesus, there is never a presentation of God as Father. The spirit of Antichrist in all major religions is utterly opposed to anyone finding their true father. And as a substitute, and don't misunderstand what I'm about to say on sort of gender preferential issues, but as a substitute, the demonic sponsors, the cult of much publicized now demonized motherhood, the eternal mother, the feminine principle, the female fertility goddesses, Diana, an unbiblical Mary, and the queens of heaven. So who is the father of these descendants of Abraham that Jesus is referring to when he says they're doing what their own father does? And it's chilling the way Jesus said this. You wonder why they killed him? You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. Let me just pastorally interject something here. It's repetition because it's come through this series again and again. There is a counterfeit fathering. The father of lies gets to nurture and parent the spirits of so many, so their whole lives, their development, their self-awareness, Their identities, their relationships are formed by lies and thus deformed and consequently unformed. Lies about themselves, lies about God. Scott Peck got it right when he wrote his groundbreaking book, The People of the Lie. You've only been reading the Bible a couple of minutes when you hear the first one. You shall not die. And this is why, dear hearts, you will so often find that the work of the Holy Spirit will first be to bring an exposure of the foundational and formational lies about God, about ourselves, so that there can be a deliverance from their manipulative and binding effects, so that there can be a revelation of the love of a father, the true father, for a son and a daughter. And the lies that keep you bound with the mentality of a slave or an orphan or a spiritual bastard have to be renounced, so the lie of the counterfeit father can be replaced by the love of the true father. If you believe a lie, you will live that lie. And ironically, you will be true to it. You will be true to a lie, and thus be deceived that the lie is really the truth about you, about who you are, about what your sexuality is, about what your hopes are, about how acceptable or unacceptable you are to others. And what happens is that the lies of a counterfeit father spawn a whole web of false premises for the choices and decisions that people make about their lives that oppose the true promises of the true father, not just for this life, but for life evermore. It is precisely because right belief is such a huge matter that Abraham is given to us as a fathering example. Let me ask you, what is the key word that so often follows in Scripture the mention of Abraham's name? Abraham, next word, believed. Abraham believed. Thus, true belief is the mark of true sons of Abraham. True belief is a mark of our sonship. But let me just emphasize this. I am so relieved and glad that Jesus first speaks about deliverance in this passage before he speaks about demonic lies. He names the source of the bondage later, but first he says, if the Son sets you free, you will be what? Free indeed. What's he talking about here? The Son in the household is given authority by his Father. Earlier in John 3:35, Jesus had said, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands, which is why the Son, Jesus, had all authority. Hebrews 3:5 tells us that Jesus was faithful as a son over God's house. I love that scripture. I've been sort of thinking and meditating on that a lot. I don't think I'm going to have time in this series to do a specific message on it, but you know, we've heard for years about servant leadership. I think there's a leadership that's a little even more profound than what we describe as servant leadership, and it's what I describe as son leadership, sonship leadership. Jesus was, he led as a son. His assurance and security as a leader was in his sonship and his relationship with his father. That's why it was always about his father. And not even drawing attention to himself, the Son of God. So here's the argument. If the Son, who has authority in the house of the Father, sets the slave free, then that slave is free indeed. There has to be a freeing in order for there to be a recovery of that sense of security in relationship with the Father, or to use Jesus' words in 8:36, an assurance of what he described as a permanent place in the family. Pastorally, over the years, I've found that there are so many who continually express that they don't fit into community or cannot find a place for fellowship, who maybe most naturally and immediately blame others or blame the church or any other number of conditions and circumstances without ever dealing with the roots of their disaffection from the Father's love and their own intimacy with the Father. And not surprisingly, intimacy with other sons and daughters is affected. Now, why am I going on about this and stressing this and drawing attention to this passage? Simply to show you that the basis for Paul's teaching in Romans 4 about how and why we are true sons and daughters of Abraham is grounded in Jesus' teaching. Jesus is already identifying here the traits of Abraham that will be evident in true spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham, and thus true sons of the Father. Like what? Like 8:39, do the things that Abraham did. And God is specific about what these things were. In Genesis 26:5, Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. Or to put it simply, he welcomed God's word and he walked in it. That was his lifestyle. And Jesus is arguing that they, if they were true offspring, would have the characteristics of the Father if they shared the same parentage as Jesus the Son. Then they would love the same things, but they didn't, so they weren't. Jesus mentions here another mark of true sonship in the words of 8:46. He who belongs to God, he who is a son of the Father, hears what God says. You know, I don't know if you can remember back to your childhood, but is there anyone here who ever deliberately turned a deaf ear to their parents when they called from downstairs or from somewhere not in the local proximity or where an instruction or command came? Is there anyone here apart from me? Yeah? You understand what I'm talking about? I just need to know if I'm relating to real people here, okay? Was your hearing as a child ever selective? Did you ever engage that kind of deceit? True spiritual sons do not close their ears. Simple as that. And you can understand why Jesus' opening parable, the overture for everything Jesus said in the Gospels, is a parable that deals exclusively with hearing. He who has ears to hear, parable of the sower, let him hear. Because for Jesus, as a listening and obedient son himself, he knew that if the Father's words were not listened to or were overcome by the birds of the air and the thorns and the rocks of interference, then the relationship with his Father that he desired for all to have would be impossible. One of the most brilliant moments for me in the Gospels, where you get a visual of everything that Paul was writing about in Romans 4, is found in Luke 19. I believe Steve spoke about Zacchaeus. I was sadly away that Sunday. But it's found in Luke 19 when Jesus visits Zacchaeus' house. Now, because Zacchaeus was hand in glove with the Romans as a chief tax collector, he had been excommunicated from the Jewish community and considered, actually, though a Jew, worse than a Gentile. In the public eye, he had forfeited his right to be in the family of Abraham, to be a son of Abraham. And the crowd described Jesus as having, quote, gone to be the guest of a sinner. They did not acknowledge him as a son of Abraham. But he has this amazing encounter with Jesus. How many of you know an encounter with Jesus has a way of messing things up? And it turns him upside down. So all his ill-gotten money falls out his pockets while his feet are spiritually in the air. And he repents, he makes restitution, he rejoices in his newfound salvation and deliverance and his relationship with Jesus. And the question is, how does Jesus then present what has just happened to everyone? Here's what Jesus says. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. There you have it. It is only through saving relationship with Jesus the Son that we can equally be recovered as true sons of Abraham, sons and daughters of promise. Are you getting the connection? It was Jesus and not Paul who first presented this relationship between being a true son of Father Abraham and a true son of Father God. Which leads me to Paul, a secondary, not the primary teacher about these father-son matters. So now have your Bible open at Romans 4. And I want to draw your attention briefly to some of the marks of true sonship. Marks of true sonship that mark someone who is spiritually a son of Abraham. Now, this passage, Romans 4, is most often dealt with in messages that are given on justification. This passage is most often referred to in a very proactive, doctrinal, argumentative context. But what I want to say this morning is it cannot just be reduced to a doctrinal argument only. Though it clearly is that. I've read lots of books on justification and I've read lots of books on fatherhood in the course of my studies. But it's really interesting to me that seldom is this passage actually dealt with in a way that relates it to the embedded father-son issue. And I want to suggest that this passage is crucial in our understanding of our confidence as sons and daughters of the Father. If indeed the DNA of Father Abraham is the DNA of the true spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. Now, Romans 4, as you know, just to get you connected with it, is an extended illustration of the instruction that Paul has just given in chapter 3, especially verses 21 to 31. It's that whole section about the righteousness of faith, about our justification, when we had nothing to justify us before the legitimate accusations and wrath of God against our sin. And chapter 4 is a continuation of Paul's description of the righteousness of God, or to put it another way, the character of the Father. It's a righteousness that is attested by the law, but it is apart from the law, to use Paul's phrase, and it is only achieved through faith in Christ's atoning work on the cross. Now, the bottom line is there was a great dilemma for Heavenly Father to solve. How can the slaves of the house become the sons of the family? How does he remove sin of the slaves of sin in a way that he still remains sinless? Because he can't just sweep it under the carpet or ignore it or say it doesn't matter, because the law requires to be satisfied and God can't break his own law. And what is unholy cannot enter the Father's house or be in the Father's presence. How can Father God pardon the iniquity, yet preserve his fatherly integrity? And Romans 3, 25 to 26, describe the actions of God the Father. He presented Jesus, his Son, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And he did this to demonstrate his justice, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So the cross that demonstrates the Father's love in the rescue of slaves of sin to be sons and daughters of his righteousness also demonstrates his fatherly justice in the punishment of sin. He's not a father of double standards whose love for his sons is divorced from his discipline of his sons. Having explained that we are, in the words of chapter 3:28, justified by faith apart from observing the law, Paul now braces himself for all the questions that are going to come flying from the Jews he's just addressed that to. He's just taken his hand on their little spiritual, you know, knot and just yanked it. So they haven't a clue where they now stand. So he braces himself. That's what Romans 4 is about. He's now bracing himself for all the questions that are going to come. And there are three major questions that you can guess would come. The first, well, what about all the Jews that lived up till now? What about those Jewish heroes that we've been presented about? Where does this leave all these law-abiding characters? And notice that Paul goes right for the two premier Jewish pinup guys, Abraham and David. And nimbly, he shows how they're in fact both faith boys. They're not works of the law lads. Both experienced the gracious righteousness of their heavenly Father apart from the law credited to their account. Now, this is not Paul trying to fit everything into his own view of things. This is what Scripture directly affirms. For Abraham, it was the reward of faith. What does it say in Genesis 15:6? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. For David, it was the result of his experience of forgiveness after adultery, a faith so poignantly described in Psalm 51. And Paul quotes here Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. In other words, blessed is the person who God doesn't credit their sin against them, but whose transgressions are forgiven, who he credits his forgiveness to, who he credits his covering of sin to, and credits his imputed righteousness to. So Paul, what Paul's doing here is he now sets up a series of contrasts. Now just hang with me here. It's important to get the argument. That show me how I should feel about my sonship, about my daughterhood, about my rights to be a son or a daughter of the living Father, about my righteousness that admits me to the Father's family with the Father's righteous DNA. These contrasts show me that this being a son has everything to do with what God the Father does to me and for me, rather than something I have to do for him as a son to procure my position, my legal status, prove my worthiness, secure my relationship. And that's why he sets up these contrasts, boasting of works versus the believing of faith in verse 3. Something earned that I'm therefore owed in verse 4 versus something credited that I'm given. Wages, taking what is mine versus gift, receiving what is his. Obligation of an employer, verse 4, versus the generosity of a father, verse 5. What is contrasted here is what I have to do or try to do, which is the work of a slave, with what I trust God to do, which is the security of a son. So our faith responds like Abraham and David to the two same characteristics of God's fatherliness, his faithfulness as for Abraham and his forgiveness as for David. So that's his answer to the first question. What about the heroes of faith? Second question, so what about circumcision? This is a very important question for a Jewish male. Did that strange secret badge of Jewishness not count for anything? Isn't that what proved most intimately that we were sons in the family? Wasn't that the surest secret sign of paternity? And Paul simply points out the obvious. The covenant of love with Abraham preceded the circumcision by law. Relationship came way before any religious rite. When Abraham was credited with righteousness, he was uncircumcised, so circumcision cannot be the reason for acceptance. It wasn't about the badge or the sign or seal, as Paul describes it. It was about the belief that the badge symbolized. And so what had happened was that the correct order, in other words, faith in the Father, that produced that justification, that credit of righteousness, that down the line, so they wouldn't forget it, was symbolized in a ritual act, in a rite, R-I-T-E. And the way you can put it is, what sadly happens, is that righteousness, R-I-G-H-T-E-O-U-S-N-E-S-S, becomes righteousness, R-I-T-E-O-U-S-N-E-S-S. And what the Jews had done was absolutely reverse the order. A sign or seal, by definition, indicates something that had to come prior to it. Third question. Okay, Paul, let's get to the nub of it.
So what about the law? Again, Paul answers it simply. The fact is that Abraham was credited 400 years before the law was even given, which means covenantal relationship preceded even the commandments' rulings. The knowledge of grace and the experience of sonship actually preceded the knowledge of sin. The promise preceded the law. Now this means that the inheritance promised to Abraham's sons must be open to all and not the kosher law abiders only. In other words, there are no segregation signs outside the front door of the father's house that refuse entry. No Greeks. No geeks. No blacks. No handicapped. No women. Why can we all be secure and safe in the Father's house with no fear of reasons being found for reversing or appealing our acceptance as sons and daughters? Precisely because it is about promise and not the law. Hey, can I call you sons and daughters this morning? Listen, sons and daughters, to Romans 4:16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed. Because it is by Father's grace, it is immutable. It is guaranteed. If it was by law, what are the chances that it would be only a matter of time, and a very short time at that, that we would break it and thus be expelled? If the security of our tenure as sons depended on the law, then we would be slaves again to fear in a heartbeat. Now, what I'm basically doing, and I've done very quickly, I appreciate your attention, it's concentrated and it's intense. But this is explaining to you and presenting the non-negotiability of what Paul is teaching about the heart of our conversion and salvation, of justification by faith, that you understand it in a context in which we are recovered as sons for a father. And the security of our salvation and the truth about our justification is the security we have as sons and daughters in our relationship with Father. And so this is why Paul concludes that the key issue is not about the physical family of Abraham, but it's about the spiritual faith of Abraham that defines the family. Now we have it. Here is the key mark of Father Abraham that will be the disposition of all those who are his sons and daughters. That's you and me. And what I really want to show you from the text is a few of the constituent elements of this faith that are ours as sons and daughters. In this passage, you cannot read Romans 4 without the spiritual fatherhood of Abraham being emphasized. Quote, he is the father of us all. He is our father in the sight of God. Unless someone says, well, you know, Stuart, that's only applicable to the Jews he was addressing. Sandwiched right between those two statements, we read, I have made you a father of many nations, which affirms what's already been said in verse 11, quote, so he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised. I think that covers everybody here. All Jews and Gentiles. So what is it about Abraham as a spiritual father that will be characteristic of his spiritual sons and daughters, his offspring, as Paul describes us? Now, it's 12 o'clock, and this was the first half of the message that I divided in two, and I have four very significant marks of sonship that I wanted to take you through, and I'm not going to be able to do it, but I'm going to just make a link, and we'll pick this up next time. I'm going to go through these marks of sonship, and then I'm going to take you through the three strategic passages of the New Testament where Genesis 22, the text of Abraham's faith, is taken by the apostles, by James, the writer to the Hebrews, and Paul, and applied to the practical life of sons and daughters. But let me just close with this so that we can have a point of application. The first of the four marks of sonship, if Abraham is indeed our father, is simply what I'm going to describe as the persuasion of faith. Verse 21, it says, being fully persuaded. So let me just close with this first point. That's a great statement. Let me close with the first point. Could you delete that, please? From the... You'll hear that one again? Not long for you, buddy. Listen, dear hearts, because of the trustworthiness, because of this guarantee that Paul says of the Father's grace, sons can live free from the doubt, the anxiety, the uncertainty, from the fear about anything that could possibly separate them from the love of the Father or the will of the Father for their lives. If the Father was fully persuaded, so should and so could the sons be. And let me tell you, this is absolutely compelling to me because there was literally no conceivable hope for Abraham. Faith was not going to be assisted by Viagra or by a fertility treatment. But Abraham did not allow the feelings of hopelessness, the subjective, to overcome the facts of faith, the objective. And the text says that he did not do two things. He did not weaken in his faith, verse 19, and he did not waver, literally stagger through unbelief. Biblical faith is utterly realistic and true to circumstance. Some of you may remember years ago, we lived through a whole positive confession movement that became, in fact, no different to any other humanistic possibility philosophy, much like the name it and claim it mind over matter philosophy. I'm not even going to grace it with a description of theology of the so-called prosperity pundits, which is, by the way, it's just a religious expression of that great homegrown American philosophy of pragmatism. Thank you, Mr. William James. Some of you may remember books like, you know, Prison to Praise, etc., etc., which meant well. I remember being on a missions in those years ago, and you know, someone had just burnt their hand on their stove, and they were running around the kitchen going, oh, praise God, praise God, praise God for that, praise God for that. And I took them aside. I said, you've got to be kidding me. You're prostituting and adulterating worship. A bad thing just happened to you. There ain't anything good about it. You're an idiot. You know, you put your hand on something hot, but God is good and worthy to be praised, especially by idiots. You know, it actually becomes a place of irreverence. And what this text gives us, and I hope we'll go on to see, is it gives us a father's lesson to a son in what to do, boy, what to do, girl, when there's nothing that can be done. And it's so practical, it's so helpful. And Abraham, we see here, does two things. Number one, he examines the facts. This might be for one person here about your life this morning. The truth about your life is not a threat. Truth is not a threat. What happens is when things are that bad, we start to tamper with it. Tampering with the reality of our lives and circumstances and bondages and need. Because, you know, we adjust the reality of the circumstances and the need. We're actually less likely to trust God and seek God because we've rationalized it. We've taken the measure of it. We've managed the problem. Or we've just ignored it. Or we've denied it. These are not my words, but scriptures, verse 19. It says, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Which, of course, is not good at all. And then there's more reality to cope with. Sarah is hardly a spring chicken bursting with eggs either. You know, you're laughing about it, otherwise you cry. So Abraham, have you got anything else to add? Yeah. So what's the hope? None. Why? Sarah? Her womb? Dead. Womb, tomb, doom, gloom. Game, set, match. Guess it's all over. Especially for God, who's going to have to rethink the entire plan for redemptive history. The whole eternal plan for the universe, forget just my life, is scuppered. And to face the facts, hear me, for one of you here this morning, to face the facts as bad as they are is the very stuff of faith. It is not the denial of it. Facing and stating the facts is not a negative confession. It is bringing the reality of the son's life and the daughter's life into the reality of the father's love. So examine the facts, son. But he also exercised faith. Examine facts, exercised faith. And the reason that we need the shield of faith is precisely because of all the fiery darts of doubts. But that which would seek to quench faith, have you noticed in your life, becomes the very fuel that serves to provoke our continuing quest to know the Father's will in all circumstances. And the worst that can happen is we're going to end up spending an awful lot of time asking the Father about these things in the Son's name. And as we've seen, I hope, from the last series I did last year on asking, what this does is press us in to intimacy with the Father. In Jesus' words, it invites us to abide in Him more. And the point here is that Abraham was not threatened. It was John Calvin who cut to the chase here, and he said, everything by which we are surrounded conflicts with the promise of faith. So this morning, sons and daughters, listen. Our inadequacies, the needs, may well be a threat to ourselves, may be a threat to others, may well be an embarrassment to us before others, but they are not a threat or a disqualifier to the fathering of God. Did we not bring them and more with us when we first came into Father's presence? And did He not accept us just as we were? Or in the words of the old hymn, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. Our weaknesses, the weaknesses of Abraham in his as the father, the places where faith is tested, become what someone wonderfully described as the arenas of His power. I love that. The arenas of His power. And the text says that our father did not weaken, but he understood in what he understood was in the facts. It wasn't a death threat, edged in black, delivered by a dark gloved claw. It was in fact an invitation to be strengthened in his faith. Abraham was not threatened. On the contrary, I would argue he thrived, because the text says in verse 20, he was strengthened in his faith and he gave glory to God. Well, save on the glory bit, Abraham, for now, will you? No need to be too trusting. No need to be too hopeful. But of course, his glory was not grounded in the satisfaction of his circumstances. His worship was not, in fact, a response to prayers answered, but to simply the one he knew had heard his prayer. His worship did not need a changed circumstance to be fueled, but only the changeless character of God. Every son and daughter's weakness, like our father Abraham, is an invitation to Heavenly Father's strength. All of our barrenness is an invitation to His fertility. All of our desert is an invitation to His spiritual forestation program. All chaos in our life is an invitation to His order. All inability is an invitation to His power. And so the result for Abraham was twofold, as it will be for us, his sons and daughters in the faith. He was edified. He simply got strong by refusing to weaken. And God was exalted. There was no room for the enemies of faith, because the test strengthened trust. I love the way Martin Luther put it with such typical Luther earthiness. Faith grips reason by the throat and strangles the beast. Venture no more to criticize the word of God. Sit thee down. Sit thee down, son. Sit thee down, daughter. Listen to his words and believe them. Well, how about the words of Charles Wesley in the hymn, Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, "It shall be done." So the first mark in Romans 4 of sons and daughters that we see in the Father and in the fathering of faith of Abraham is simply that we are to emulate, we are to experience this persuasion of faith. But what was faith persuaded about? We'll start to deal with that next time. Let me just close by saying this. And I'll amplify this more next time. Romans 4 uses that little phrase that says, things that are not. I think we all have a things that are not list, don't we? Our family is no different. Celia and I have a things that are not list. The minute I say that, there are two or three things that I could just write to my mind, come right immediately to my mind, because they're deeply etched on our spirits. They're the things we talk a lot to God about. They're the areas of our intense asking in this place of the are not. Or I'm thinking of Jesus in Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "O ye of little faith," he's addressing, as it were, the sons and daughters. And he says, "O ye of little faith, your heavenly Father, son, daughter, your heavenly Father knows you need them." That's a vague word, isn't it? Them. I don't think there's probably a person in church this morning that doesn't have a things that are not list or a them list. I don't know what's your them. I don't know what your are not is. I think you'll find as a son and daughter that your are not list is a bit like Abraham's. It's a couple of things. It's first of all the things that are not that once were, that in fact need to be resurrected. But there are not things that never were, that just need to be created. They need to come into being. They need to be invited into being. How can I be confident about bringing all this to the Lord? The are not lists and the them lists. How can I be confident as a son in doing that? Because the DNA of the son will be the DNA of the father. And we have authority. We have authority as sons to be persuaded, to have the persuasion of faith. Let's pray. I'm just going to put a comma there. I want to be sensitive to the time. None of us like stopping halfway, but it's fun to trust the Lord. We just don't need any more. Let's just pray. Let's just cover this. Father, we come and we say Father this morning. We love you, Father. We know, Lord, we've all experienced any number of things that would unsettle us from our place at the table in Father's house, but we know that there is no principality and power, that not even death itself can separate us from the love of the Father. So we come as sons and daughters this morning. We thank you for this image in Scripture where you've told us that Abraham is a father in the faith and that we are truly spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham if we love Jesus, the Son of the Father. Lord, we do first declare that we love your Son Jesus so much. We are so grateful that he's invited us to be a brother or a sister of his and hasn't spared from us any aspect or part of his Father's heart, which he could have every right to do, that he hasn't been exclusive about any part of your Father's heart. And so, Lord, we would continue in our lives to avail ourselves of your fathering. And we just particularly pray this morning for that gift of faith, for that spiritual work in us that will mature us in this persuasion of faith that Father Abraham had. And Lord, especially in these contexts and circumstances where the first thing we see is the threat, and we can't possibly imagine how there could be anything in it that would help us to thrive with you. So Lord, just in our hearts this morning, we bring you the are not lists, the were not lists, the never were lists, the them lists. You know what they are, Lord. In fact, for some of us, it's just actually inarticulate. It's a feeling more than a location, a place, a phrase. And we come, we want to trust you. We want to be fully persuaded, Father, that we are safe in your house. I pray these things this morning in your name, asking especially for a sense for everyone here of your fathering this week in the daily hallowed areas of work life and family life or friend life or household life. Give us the assurance of sonship. I pray these things in the name of your one and only marvelous Son, Jesus, our wonderful brother in these things. Amen. Amen.